Absolutely amazing. Those are just three. There's a three of 220 stories of students that last summer went on what we call our Go Now initiative. Actually, for many of them, it lasted more than the summer. It extends on for a couple of years. Go Now is a movement among our college students and even some of our high school students where they will either give a summer or 2 years after they graduate to serving on one of our church planting projects, either here in the United States or overseas. I was looking at the prospectus for the coming year. I'm telling you, absolutely amazing. Montreal, Kuala Lumpur, Serbia, New York City, Orlando, India, right here in Raleigh-Durham, London, Spain, Taiwan. This is a great time and place to be a college or high school student. So I hope that you will take advantage of that if that's your that's your age bracket. Summit, I want you to know as a church that that it is because of your generosity to things like All In that we are able to be able to have these kinds of presences in places overseas like the ones that you heard about. Welcome everyone to the Summit Church this weekend. For those of you that are at any of our seven campuses that are across the triangle, we are one church that meets in several locations, but we're one body, one family of people. I heard a story as a kid that for whatever reason has stuck with me over the years. I can't even remember where exactly I heard it first, but it's basically the story of a grandfather that's sitting on a front porch with his grandson, and he's got 12 or so dogs because, you know, he lives in the country, and not that all country people have 12 dogs, but he did. And so they're sitting on the porch on an afternoon, kind of a lazy afternoon, when a bird flies over top of their roof, and one of the dogs kind of perks up and locks onto that bird, lets out one quick bark, and then he takes off after the bird. Well, when he does that, the other 10 or 11 dogs begin to jump up kind of and start barking and take off after him. And the grandfather looks at the grandson. He said, son, that there's the best bird dog this side of the Mississippi. He said, let me tell you what's about to happen. He said, in about 10 minutes, he said, one by one, all of these other dogs are going to come back. They're going to be looking pretty tired. He said, they'll all be back within 10, 20 minutes. He said, about an hour and a half from now, he said, that first dog is going to come back, and he is going to have the bird in his mouth. And he said, because he's the only one that actually saw the bird. All the other dogs are just barking and running because he's excited, and they're sharing in his excitement. But his excitement, sharing in his excitement, is not enough to sustain them when they get tired and when things get really difficult. I don't know why that's really stuck with me, but it reminds me, probably this is why, it reminds me of what happens in church a lot. Church, you got a lot of people that are excited. They're barking, metaphorically speaking. They're on mission. Many of them are sacrificing for the mission. And then you got a lot of people who are looking around and they're like, well, I should start barking too. I should be excited too. I should run with these people. But they don't have the tenacity. They don't have the endurance to maintain that, except in intense seasons where I preach about these things, because they've never actually seen the vision. They've never actually grasped it. It's not something internal to them. And so you can only do that for so long. And then you begin to drop off kind of one by one. Let me change the metaphor to another one that I've used with you over the years. And that is, I've told you there's two ways to keep a balloon afloat. One way is you can smack it. If you blow it up with your breath, then you know the only way to keep it off the ground is you got to keep hitting it. I've told you that is kind of how I feel like many of you, your relationship to me is you're not doing well spiritually. You start to sag spiritually, so you come in here on the weekend, and my job, what you pay me to do, is I just smack you about whatever subject we're talking about. And I'm just like, you gotta read your Bible. And you're like, oh, and you're like, oh, you go about read your Bible, and then I come in and talk about sharing Christ or giving or whatever. And you know, honestly, listen, the sick thing is that you like it. And the harder that I smack you, the more you talk about how good it was. I never understand that. They're like, oh, he totally got it in my face today, and man, I'm gonna be, and I'm like, really? Like, nobody likes somebody that hits them all the time. By the way, you say you like it, but that's why when I see you at South Point Mall, you duck your eyes and look the other way and act like you don't know me. I know that you know me. You know that I know you. I know that. right? But nobody wants to be around or talk to somebody that hits them all the time, right? Well, there's another way that you can keep a balloon afloat, and that is you fill it with helium, and then it soars on its own, right? No external compulsion required. And what I've explained to you is that the gospel's goal is to so transform you internally that you don't need a sermon series. You don't need that kind of thing in order to be able to do what God wants you to do. It just becomes something that you do on your own. I provide you a little coaching. I help you refocus on the vision, but it's something internally that sustains you. When we talk about staying faith, what we're talking about is seeing that vision. We're talking about you maintaining that in a way that propels you to the end of your life, that doesn't make you generous or sacrificial for a season, but makes you generous and sacrificial for a lifetime. All right? There are a lot of different ways that we are applying this principle of staying faith over the series, and we're going to apply it a lot of different ways today. But one specific way that we are applying it that I told you about the first week is we're going to apply it to our church's commitment to all in. It's not the only application of this, not by a long shot, but it is one I will take a few minutes to highlight. Now, if you're new here, all in, I explained, is how we approach our mission as a church. We believe our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and we think of it in three major areas. We say, first, our families. Make disciples of our families. And what that means is it means building and expanding ministries that better disciple the people right here in our congregation, whether that's people with a specific need or issue or somebody in a particular age bracket like kids or students. It just means expanding our ministry so that we make better disciples of one another. We say discipling our neighbors. To us, that means expanding our capacity to be able to reach Raleigh-Durham and the Triangle. We do that by starting new campuses, by enlarging certain campuses, by renovating to make sure that we, you know, keep them to the place that they need to be. But that's how we expand our capacity to reach our neighbors. Then we say making disciples of our world. And that means that we train up people and send them out, like the ones that you saw earlier, to places like Kenya or the Philippines, places like Taiwan, where we are trying to get the gospel and the church established in places where it is not as well established. It also means for us giving away a ton of money, well over $1 million a year, comfortably. In fact, that's very conservative. Almost $2 million a year that we're trying to give away to outside of our church to see the gospel go around the world. 2,079 families at the Summit Church last year, this time, made a 2-year commitment to go all in with the mission of God. For many of them, it was their first time really to give and get involved in the mission here. In the last year, 1,420 families, new families, gave to the Summit Church and got involved in the mission in a meaningful way for the first time. Our two-year financial goal last year was $26 million. But when it was all said and done, our gifts and projected giving for these 2 years came in at the astounding $36 million. Over the last year, because of your generosity, we've launched a new campus in Chapel Hill, which is running well over 1,000, and they are, of course, online right now. We are preparing to launch another one in the coming months further into Raleigh. I will tell you that we are in negotiations to purchase an awesome facility further down into Raleigh that is going to help us reach a whole nother segment of Raleigh that we haven't been reaching. I wish I could give you more details about it, but they won't let me. I can't do that yet. This is how real estate works, you understand. But I just need you to pray for that, and I'll give you more details as they firm up. We've renovated some of our campuses. We're looking for permanent space for some of our other campuses to be able to get out of temporary locations into ones where they don't have to set up and tear down each week. We are praying and preparing to do something huge to minister to the under-resourced of our city. It's going to involve establishing a permanent ministry center to give us the ability to minister to the homeless, orphans, prisoners, unwed mothers, high school dropouts. Again, I'll give you more details on that as they come available and as we get things firmed up. And we got 4 church planting residents that are on our team right now, on our staff, who are here for a little under a year, and they are preparing to plant churches, one in Wilmington, North Carolina, one in Washington, D.C. I don't understand that one because everybody in Washington, D.C. is a Christian. Then we got 2 more that we are launching here in Durham, all within the year. By the way, our interest meeting for those church plants. By the way, these are not campuses. You understand that? These are church plants, independent church plants. At an interest meeting for those who wanted to leave our church and go on these church plants, 250 people showed up to, oh yeah, clap it up. Why so many people were excited about leaving our church, I will never understand. But if you're going to leave our church, that's the way to do it. We are now at halftime in this two-year process. And so for those of you that were here last year, I told you I want this to be a time of renewal, a time where we, as a church, refocus our eyes on where Jesus is taking us and what he's asking from us, both individually and as a church. And then for the more than 1,000 of you who were not here last year during this time, I want this to serve as an introduction to where we're going as a church and an invitation for you to get on board, to ask questions, to learn about the mission. If this is the church that God has brought you to, if this is the place God has brought you to, I hope that you will not be here as a spectator. If you need to take some time to investigate the church, man, that's great. But when you know that this is the church that God's brought you to, we want you to get off the sidelines and to go all in with the mission of God. And so this could be a season where you do that, where you ask your questions and then you align the mission of your life with the mission of this church. Okay? Today, in the Bible, you're going to see a guy who grasped the vision. It is an absolutely remarkable story. I would say one of my personal favorites, but you know that whatever story I studied that week has become my favorite. He was one of the stingiest, most fiscally corrupt people in the Bible. And yet he became, I believe, the most generous person in the entire New Testament, except for Jesus. But besides him, he's the most generous person in the New Testament. I want you to see what he saw, and then I want to try to show you how you can live continually with the vision of what he saw before your eyes. So if you have your Bibles, take them out now and open them to the Gospel of Luke. Do you have your Bibles, by the way? How many of you have your Bibles? Yeah? How many of you have an actual paper Bible? Raise your hand, all right. How many of you have one of these deals, a fake Bible? You got one of these? Okay, you get like half credit for that. Whatever you got, take it out. You get half credits because I know that if I get boring, you start playing Angry Birds. And so that's why I'm a little nervous about that. If you don't have a Bible at all, then when you leave today at any of our campuses at the Next Steps location, we'll give you a Bible for free. We're not giving you an iPhone. We'll give you an actual paper Bible. And you can bring it back with you each week and you can get into the Word of God with us. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to begin in verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Chief tax collector. Tax collector is probably not going to be on anybody's list today of favorite jobs. In fact, I read an article that said that the term IRS agent had become so unpopular in our culture that they were suggesting a name change. Here's the new name, Tax Policy Compliance Directors. And I'm like, yeah, that's a lot better. That's a lot better. So it's unpopular today, but back then, a tax collector was more than just an unpopular government official. A tax collector was considered to be a traitor and a thief. You see, whenever the Roman Empire took over a city, as they had most of Israel, they wanted to extract large amounts of money for the emperor from that city. But they knew if they put a Roman official there to be in charge of taxation, not only would he be resented, he also would not know where all the money was hidden in the city. You know, there's all kinds of black market things, and he just wouldn't know the city well enough to be able to extract the money. So the Romans came up with a pretty ingenious system. They appointed a native of that city, and they said, you're going to collect the tax from us because you know where the money is. And they said, here's what we expect you to give to us. Here is a squad of soldiers that you can use to extract this tax, and then anything that you get above what we require, you can just keep from yourself. So these guys, these tax collectors, in this case, a native Jew, would extract huge sums of money from their own people for Rome. And in the process, they would get filthy rich because they keep a lot of it for themselves. And they were doing this for a foreign oppressing empire against their friends, people they'd grown up with, usually their own relatives. Now, just stop here for a minute. Can you imagine a worse person? The Jewish Mishnah said that a tax collector was so loathsome, they should not even be considered a human being. It said that you could lie to a tax collector because lying to an animal was not a sin. Which I'm not really sure, like, why that distinction is helpful. Like, you can lie to your dog, go ahead. But a tax collector is not really human, it's a dog, so you can lie to it. Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector. Zacchaeus is the archetelonis, the chief tax collector. And he's the chief tax collector in the richest city in all of Israel. Let me ask you this. How much did money have to have a hold on Zacchaeus' heart to do this? Right? Nobody becomes a traitor to their own people and their own family for nothing. Nobody does it just naturally. What you're seeing is a man, listen, who money has so gripped his heart that he is willing to sell out even his most intimate relationships in order to possess money because he thinks being rich is worth it. Watch this. Verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was vertically challenged. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, because Jesus was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus, you see, was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And he's trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, but he can't, because as I mentioned, he's short. Now here's the thing, when a guy is short, and he wants to stand in front of you, you don't mind, right? I mean, if you're standing somewhere at the fair and a kid wants to get in front of you, you don't care because they're not obstructing your line of sight. They're not doing that with Zacchaeus. I mean, Zacchaeus is trying to work his way through, and they're hip-checking him one way and hip-checking him the other because they're like, you are not getting in front of us, you disgusting pig, you wee little bad man. You are not going to stand in front of me. So he climbs up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. By the way, for those, listen, for those of you who are searching, for those of you who are searching, maybe you're here this weekend because you're intrigued by Jesus. Don't let Jesus's hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental followers get in the way of you being able to get a glimpse of Jesus. Zacchaeus had to climb a tree to get above Jesus's followers to actually see Jesus. And I realize there are some of you here that you're intrigued by Jesus, but there's others of us that have turned you off by the way that we have been hypocritical and self-righteous to you, and you're going to have to climb that tree and get a good glimpse of him just like they did. So don't give up, all right? Keep pressing in just like Zacchaeus did. Verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I'm not sure if you recognize or grasp how bizarre this is. Jesus, by this point, is one of the most well-known people in Israel. He's a celebrity. And he's going to Israel's most powerful city, Jericho, like New York City. And when he goes into the New York City of Israel, he could meet with anybody he wanted to, right? I mean, he could have requested a meeting with the mayor, you know, New York City, Bill de Blasio, I think is his name now. He didn't meet with the chief priest in New York City, Tim Keller. He chooses instead the most despised, unpopular man in the whole city. The wee little wicked man, Zacchaeus. Of all the names for Jesus, friend of sinners is probably my favorite. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Verse 6, so Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw, they all grumbled and said, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. You see, there is a scandalous order to this story. In that day, to eat with someone, to actually go into their house and share a meal, was a sign of very intimate fellowship. It meant that you were accepting them, that you were committing yourself to a loving relationship with them. Jesus is extending this invitation to Zacchaeus before he cleans up his life. And so the Pharisees in verse 7 are like, what? He's eating with a guy who is a sinner, not was a sinner, is a sinner. You see, if Zacchaeus had cleaned up his life and then Jesus had gone in, they probably would not have objected. But Jesus goes in to eat with him first. Jesus is teaching Zacchaeus and us the difference between the gospel and religion. You see, every other religion in the world says, change, clean up, and God will accept you. But the gospel reverses that. The gospel is God has offered acceptance to you in light of that invitation, change. In the gospel, God's acceptance is not the reward for having cleaned up your life. The gospel is the power to actually clean it up. Or here's the way we say it around here. God's acceptance is the power that liberates you from sin, not the reward for you having liberated yourself. You see, watch this, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of all my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anybody of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." Salvation has come to this house. Religion, you see, points outward and says, "Zacchaeus, out there, go do that and you will be saved." But Jesus' gospel is Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house. It walked in freely as a gift, not because you deserved it. In fact, you did not deserve it. It came in on its own accord. It came to you. It saved you. In response to that, you're going to change. And oh, what a change it brought. Anybody he'd stolen from, he restored fourfold. The Levitical law said that if you stole from somebody and you repented, you were supposed to pay them back and add 20%. There was only one case in Levitical law where you had to restore fourfold, and that is if you stole somebody's cow. Because, you know, that caused utter financial destruction if you did that. Zacchaeus is paying this money back, not because he has to by law, but because he wants to. And by the way, there's nothing in the Levitical law about giving away 50%. That's just gravy. In fact, nowhere in this story, look at it, nowhere in this story is there a command that Jesus gives to Zacchaeus about his money. He does it freely. See, and when I read this, I hear Zacchaeus almost being giddy. He's like, "Oh, look, Lord, I'm giving away all my money. Look, Dad, no hands. Whee!" You know, it's just the way he, that's how I read it. The guy that was willing to sell out his family to get money is now giving it away like it's worthless, like it's Halloween candy. What happened to Zacchaeus? What happened? Money no longer has a hold on him. Wee little Zacchaeus has found a greater treasure than money, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the magnificence of that treasure snapped and broke his dependence and his captivity to money. Because he saw in one afternoon that Jesus was a greater God than money could ever be. Jesus, you see, loved Zacchaeus. Money could not love Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus could love him, but money couldn't love him back. Jesus had pursued Zacchaeus after Zacchaeus had betrayed him. Money couldn't and wouldn't do that. In fact, money says, "If you fail me, I'll leave you behind. You'll be miserable forever if you forsake me. So you better alienate your family. You better do whatever it takes to get me at all cost." But Jesus, after Zacchaeus had rejected him, came back for Zacchaeus. Jesus was establishing a kingdom that would last forever. Zacchaeus knew that money couldn't do that. Zacchaeus knew his money would die with him. He may not have known how to conceptualize it like this, but he knew that the smallest virus could take away the richest possession of the greatest man. And so Zacchaeus looked at Jesus and he saw in Jesus something that money had promised him but was never able to give him. He saw in Jesus a greater treasure than money could offer. Psalm 16:10, "In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The fullness of joy means that your joy could not get more full. The fullness of joy, the greatest joy, pleasures forevermore, means the longest duration. It means that in the presence of Jesus is the highest joy for the longest duration. Zacchaeus got a taste of that, just a taste, and it obliterated his dependence on money. It's what Puritans called the expulsive power of a new affection. You see, our affections, our awe of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes so weighty in our hearts that all the other things that had so captivated us up until now begin to lose their power over us because we have been possessed by a greater affection and a greater treasure. It's why we say, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." See, some of you are trying to be motivated to give up money and to sacrifice and to go in with the mission of God, but you've never seen the full, wonderful face of Jesus. That's why I got to smack you every time to get you to keep doing it. But if you would ever really turn your eyes upon Jesus, if you would experience what Zacchaeus experienced, if you would get a taste of it, then you wouldn't need that. You would just become like him, and it would become worthless to you. It's not that your reputation and money and those things make no difference at all. They just don't make it nearly as much difference. because of the beauty and the power of Jesus that has possessed your soul. Here are a few lessons for us from Zacchaeus' life. Number one, money problems usually come from money idolatry. That's the first thing that you can learn from Zacchaeus' life. Idolatry is when something has become so important to you that you crave it, you depend on it, you feel like you couldn't be happy without it. Zacchaeus worshiped money as the greatest thing that life had to offer. So Zacchaeus was willing to steal, to lie, to hurt his own people because he loved money more than anything. You may or may not do all of those things. But Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, says, listen, that it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil in our lives. Here are some of the things that we do for love of money. Cheating, like Zacchaeus. Maybe it's cheating on your taxes, keep a little bit more. Cheating on your time card. Being dishonest in business dealings. I mean, I would imagine that there are many of you that that's where you could see this manifest in your life. Overspending, that's a money problem, right? You know, Raleigh Durham has the distinct honor of being, listen, I kid you not, the highest credit card debt per capita of any city in the nation, okay? So be encouraged. That means that I am speaking probably to a lot of people who are several thousand dollars in credit card debt, and the reason many of you got to that place is because you just can't say no to the nice thing. I got to have this in my life. I got to be able to drive this or wear that or go there. And if I got to go into debt to do it, then that's what I'm going to do. See, it comes from this craving. You couldn't be happy without it, so you got to spend, even if you go into debt. For some people, money problems show itself in overworking. You're destroying your family just to be able to get one rung higher on that ladder of success. You're decimating things because money drives you. I know many who make stupid life decisions in pursuit of money. Husbands and wives who rip their families out of community. They'll rip them out of a good church and move them halfway around the country to a place where they don't have any of those things just so they can make a little bit more money and get one rung higher on that ladder. I'm not saying it's wrong to move away from here. Of course, I'm not saying that. But I just say that as a pastor, I've watched for years people who end up making decisions based solely on the truth in their minds that money is the supreme value and it doesn't really matter everything else about your faith. God's put you here. He's working in your family. He's anointed you. He's pouring blessings into you. And you value all of that next to nothing. What you really value is getting one rung higher. That's a money problem that comes from money idolatry, coveting. You're eaten up with jealousy. You see what other people have. And it just drives you crazy that you don't have that. You got to get that. You hate them. You don't want to be that way. But you don't know how to stop being that way. It's just an impulse in you. Refusing to give God the first fruits of what he's given to you. There's a biblical principle that's taught from cover to cover in the Bible. And that is the first fruit of what God gives to you, you give back to him as an acknowledgement that it came from him. In the Old Testament, they called that a tithe. It was 10%. You say, is tithing applicable in the New Testament? Well, we're not under the law, but, you know, the first fruit principle is still there, and 10% is a great place to start. There's a lot of people who feel like, well, I know that's true. I know my money comes from God, but you can't give God back the first fruits because you worship money so much you couldn't let go of any of it. It's a money problem that comes from money idolatry, not being generous. You want to be generous, but you just can't because you worship money. I've told you this before, but there are two personality types that struggle with being generous. Unfortunately, all of you fit into one of these two personality types. All right, me too. I've told you there are some people who, when they get money, they spend it, right? You get an extra $1,000, you know, unexpected, and what are you doing? You're headed out to buy the flat screen TV, the new set of drapes, new set of golf clubs, take a vacation. You're a spender. There are others of you, you get an extra $1,000, what do you do? You're a saver. You tuck it away for a rainy day. Right now, here's the irony. Both of you think that the other one, other personality type, has a problem with money. You savers are like, man, those spenders, they just got to have all the nice, they got to have the bling in their life, and that's just so stupid. And then you spenders look at the savers going, they are so scared, they're always worried, they're misers, they got to hold on to all their money. And by the way, another irony, in God's wonderful sense of humor, these two personality types always get married to each other, always. Some of your worst marriage problems have come from that extra $1,000, haven't they? Because you can't figure out what to do with it. And both of you are pointing the finger at each other saying you got a problem with money. Jesus when he was diagnosing this. I love this. And it's probably his most clear passage on generosity, Matthew 6. He said this. He talked to both personality types. He said, to the spender, you should consider the lilies of the field, the beautiful flowers. They don't spend a dime on their beauty, but God makes them beautiful, right? And what he means is not that it's not okay to have some nice stuff. He just means that your main source of beauty and your main source of significance shouldn't come from what you own or what you wear. It should come from the God who has called you and has a plan for your life, right? Then he turns around to the saver, because when he's saying that, all the savers are like, oh, stick it to him. Yep. And then he turns to them and he says, and you savers ought to consider the ravens. Man, they don't save a dime. They don't have a bank account, but God takes care of them. And what he's saying is not that it's wrong to save money. He's just saying, watch, your primary security in the future ought not be your bank account. It ought to be God. So then he says, seek to both groups, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. What are all these things? The beauty and the security of your life. That's what he means. So that you list, you have money and God blesses you with it and you buy some nice stuff, you give you some money and you save it because that's what a wise person does, but your money is neither your primary source of beauty or your security. God is the source of those things. And if God tells you to reduce your standard of living so that you can give to his work, you do it freely because God makes you beautiful, not your clothes. And if God says, I want you to give away part of what you save so that my work can prosper on earth, you do it freely because you say, God controls my future, not my bank account. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You obey him in all things, and money is no longer holding you captive. There are three things that, to me, comprise a biblical vision for money. You want to put all of them together, it's this. Be smart, be wise, be generous. Smart means you track everything that you spend and you don't go into debt. You know where every penny's going. Be wise means that you save regularly. To be generous means that you give extravagantly. And I know you'll never be able to do any of those three things until the money idolatry has been broken and you quit worshiping money. Number two, only an experience with the gospel changes our heart's attitudes toward money. Only an experience with the gospel changes our heart's attitudes toward money. Zacchaeus did not become generous, as I pointed out, because Jesus commanded him to. He became generous because he wanted to. Do you see how many times the word joyfully was repeated in there? This was not about law. It was about love. One afternoon with Jesus did more than 10,000 sermons on the law of generosity could ever do. Because the gospel does what sermons cannot. The gospel changes your heart. The gospel transforms you not into a person who just does generous things, but it transforms you into a truly generous person. We, even more than Zacchaeus, have experienced the grace of the gospel. In fact, Jesus' last statement in this story explains the relevance of the story for us. I skipped it. Let me read it to you now. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We see in Zacchaeus' story our story. We get a picture in this story of what Jesus did for each of us. Watch. Zacchaeus was up in a tree because he was despised, and rightfully so. Jesus called him down out of that tree into the warmth of fellowship, and he ate a meal with him. The irony is that at the end of Jesus' life, he would climb up into a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. The Jews considered every person who died on a tree to be despised and cursed. Jesus climbed up in the tree and was despised so that he could give Zacchaeus the warmth of fellowship. Do you see what happened? He traded places with Zacchaeus. He got the scorn of derision so that Zacchaeus could get the warmth of fellowship. He took the shame so that Zacchaeus could get the reward. Isaiah 51:17 says he drank the cup of wrath. Our wrath, God's wrath, his judgment poured out in a cup. Jesus took it and drank it to the full on the cross and had all the wrath for my and your sin put into his body so that at our Lord's table, he could offer us the cup of salvation. He could offer us the cup of fellowship. He drank the cup of wrath, so I get the cup of intimacy. This is not just about Zacchaeus. I hope you see that. This is about you because all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. And when you see that, you will need to be commanded to give like Zacchaeus. You will give freely without a command, because you're going to see that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty would become rich. You're going to see that though he was God, he had the loftiest position. He left it and he became a servant so that he could release you from your servanthood and your captivity to money and to the things of the world. You're going to see that though he knew no sin, God made him to become sin so that you could become the righteousness of God in him. And when you see that, when you experience that, when you grasp that, you're not going to need me to stand up here and yell at you about giving. You're not going to need me to stand up here and yell at you about sacrificing or mission or anything. You're just going to become a generous person. By the way, and not just generous in one area. I've told you this, if you're only generous in one area, not all areas, then that means you just feel guilty about something. If you have been touched by the gospel, you become generous with your time, you become generous with your resources, you become generous with forgiveness. And you're not just generous in response to a sermon series, you're generous for a lifetime because of what Jesus has done in you and for you. Here's how we say it. The gospel, those people who truly experience the gospel become like the gospel. Those people who truly experience the gospel become like the gospel. If you have not become the gospel, like the gospel, I would suggest you probably have never really experienced it. There's just no way. The thing that most characterizes the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that those of us who believed in him would never perish but have everlasting life. If we have been given too, then those who experience that begin to give. Number three. This leads me logically, I think, to number three. People who ask, how much do I have to give, don't get it. Many of us ask, how much is enough? Well, what do I got to give to get God off my back? How much to fulfill my duty? When is God? When do I get the gold star? Here's why people who ask that don't ever get it. Gospel giving is about love, not law. It's not about percentages. It's about a person. Zacchaeus is not meeting a standard. Zacchaeus is pouring out his soul to God. That's one reason. Here's a second reason people who ask, how much do I have to give, don't get it. God doesn't need your money, right? God's not up in heaven going, oh, I got so much I want to do on earth, but I'm flat broke. Man, that Summit Church has got the money. Man, if they give me some of their money, I could get my kingdom built. I can assure you, there are a lot of conversations happening in heaven. That is not one of them. People who ask, how much do I have to give, have what, I think it's really helpful, have what a guy named Chip Ingram calls small pie syndrome. They think of resources like a pie. And so, you know, I got a limited pie. I only got so many pieces in the pie. And if I cut a piece for you, then that's one less piece for me. And so I want to give God a little sliver, but not enough that it's going to cut into my pie, right? He said the flaw in that thinking is that the kingdom of God is about multiplying pies. So what God does, he takes a pie, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplies it so that there's millions of pies to feed 15,000 people that are, you know, starving on a hillside. Because giving to God is not about meeting the needs of a God who speaks worlds into existence. Giving to God is about the worship and love of your heart. God doesn't need your pie. God can make a new pie. And giving away part of your pie doesn't reduce God's ability to take care of you, because God just multiplies the pie that's left. Right? So don't have small pie syndrome. Gospel giving is not about meeting God's needs. He's all sufficient. He never needed us. Gospel giving is about worship and joy. That's why 2 Corinthians 9:7, told you 2 weeks ago, God only loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful comes from the Greek word that we use to translate the word hilarious. God loves giggling givers. When's the last time that happened to you in the offering? Offering plate passes by and you're like, ha, you're putting money in. That's the kind of giving God loves. You ever think about that? Why does God only love cheerful givers? Why does he only love cheerful givers? None of us are like that. Right? I mean, like if you're a landlord and you got tenants, you don't care if they give you their rent cheerfully. You just care that they give it. Right? They got money and you deserve it. You need it. I've never gotten a note back from the IRS, not once. I never said, hey, you paid your taxes, but we're concerned that you did not give this cheerfully. We only love cheerful givers. They don't care what kind of giver I am as long as I pay my taxes. Why does God only love cheerful givers? Because God doesn't need our money. And the money is not about meeting one of his needs. The money is about expressing the heart of devotion and worship to him. It's about pouring out a sacrifice of our heart to him, to saying, I love you. That's why sacrifice is a necessary part of a gospel offering. Because it's not about meeting a need of God, it's about expressing the love of your heart, and that's what sacrifice does. I told you this story last year that King David, end of his life, God tells him where he wants to build the temple. It's on this piece of property, and so David is going to buy the piece of property. So he goes to the guy who owns it. The guy's name is Arnon. He goes to Arnon, he says, hey, I'd like to buy this field because God wants to build a temple here. And the guy says, hey, you've been a great king. Man, you've really helped me. I just want to give this to you. And David says, 2 Samuel 24:24, no, I will buy it for a very heavy price because I will not give unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. See, by this point in David's life, he finally understood that giving was not about meeting a need that God had, because if it was about meeting a need, then the field, however it got there, would be fine. But David said, no, my offerings have to cost me, because if it doesn't cost me anything, it doesn't say anything about my heart to God. Sacrifice is a necessary part of any gospel offering. In fact, here's how I'd say it. God measures our generosity not by the size of the gift. God measures our generosity by the size of our sacrifice, because sacrifice expresses affections. The most famous giving story in the Bible is a story of a woman, very poor woman, in fact, who comes in to Jesus a few days before he dies, and she has a little alabaster flask full of perfume. Extraordinarily expensive in those days. In fact, they would say it took a woman usually an entire year of saving money to be able to purchase just one flask of perfume. She comes in. She breaks it open, the bottle, which means she's going to dump all of it out on Jesus' feet. She weeps, and she washes his feet with her hair. Jesus looks at her and is so moved that he says, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's story of giving and sacrifice is going to be told as the standard for what it means to give to me. Now, why was he so moved? Is it because she met a need? Well, no. I mean, nobody's really that concerned about how their feet smell as long as other people can't smell them. Right? And if you want perfume to last forever, you don't put it on your feet. The offering only lasted for 20 minutes. But the statement that offering made about her heart to God got at the heart of what God wants for his people, and that is offerings that say, God, I love you. It wasn't the value of the offering, it was a statement of the soul. Every gospel offering, in fact, my vision, God's vision, I think, for this is a church not full of rich people who are meeting God's needs in Raleigh, Durham. Don't be an idiot. I mean, God has no needs. The vision is a group of people in this church with alabaster flask, all of whom are offering them up like Zacchaeus, saying, I love you. And it means that every single one of us gives in a way that's sacrificial, that states something about our heart and about Jesus' value to us. That woman, her very valuable possession, didn't matter anything at all to her compared to the value of Jesus. And until she had broken it, her heart was not where it wanted to be with God. That's why when somebody that's wealthy strokes a $200,000 check, I mean, that's awesome. Praise God. It may impress us, but if it does not represent the sacrifice of your soul, then it doesn't mean anything to God, because God's not needy your $200,000. He's got $2 bazillion. It means that every single gift that is offered to God ought to be done in a way that is a sacrifice of the heart. I was so moved last year as different members of our church gave in ways. I knew some who delayed the purchase of a car. I knew one, at least, who there were some additions they wanted to put on their house, and they permanently, or at least for the meantime, postponed putting those additions on there. Some that sold recreational tools like golf clubs or mountain bike. One that gave up a piece of jewelry to help with an adoption. I know several that canceled cable services and other luxuries that they were entitled to. But this is a way they could sacrifice and give. I knew one who took, actually several who took less vacation that year. I knew at least one who gave away a vacation home. Everybody in our church ought to have something they sacrifice. I can't tell you what it is. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you you're supposed to live a generous lifestyle in response to the gospel. I can tell you that. And then I can tell you to ask the Holy Spirit, because he's your God, not me. And I can just say, hey, live a generous lifestyle, and I ask the Holy Spirit what he wants, and put it all in front of him and say, my security, my significance, my beauty is not found in these things, it's found in you, and I'm going to seek you first, and if that means you tell me to get rid of one of these things so that I can offer it out and pour it on your feet, not because of the value it has, but because of the statement it makes about my heart, then God, you can have it, because you're worth more than any of those things to me. See, some of church, we're like Zacchaeus, we've been saved. And of course we want to see this extend to our families, our neighbors, and our world. How could we not? How can we not, in response to that, say, God, here I am, here's all of me? Last year I heard a story I actually just heard it this week, but it took place last year, of a couple at our North Raleigh campus. They just got married. They were trying to establish themselves in their jobs. They got no money, right? And so this thing came around, and one of them had this idea, and this is what they did. They said, you know, we're about to move into an apartment. Rather than moving into the apartment that all of our friends, the part of town all of our friends are living in, let's get an apartment in a low-income district that's right next to where the Summit Church is starting a new ministry. It was low-income district that we were starting to minister in. So they got an apartment there for two reasons. One, they said it'll put us in proximity to this ministry so that we can really live among these people. And then the second thing it did is it cut their rent in half, and they said that's what we're going to do as a part of this process. They do it joyfully because, in their words, that's what Jesus did for them. Summit Church, here's the bottom line. We got work to do. We got new campuses to launch. We got to find permanent space for some of our mobile campuses. We want every campus to have a permanent space. We want to establish a permanent community center where we minister to the homeless and the orphan and the other groups. We want to plant churches around the world. And I've told you this before. I am completely all in on this, not because I'm the pastor, just because I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in this mission. I've given my life to it. I've pulled my family into it. I pulled 100% of our staff, every single one of them, has made a sacrificial two-year commitment to this, not a single exception. In fact, one of them gave me this statement this week. I love this. Steward the temporal with gratitude. Invest in the eternal with abandon. Steward the temporal, the things I've got right now, steward them with gratitude. Enjoy them. Give God glory for them. But then abandon these things for the eternal. I believe in the mission that God has given to his church, and that is that there is salvation found in nobody else, and that I got one shot here on earth to make him famous in Raleigh-Durham. I got him one shot to make him famous in our high schools, in our college campuses, in our workplaces, and all around the world. And I'm going to invest in that eternal mission with abandon. Next week when you come in, I told you this 4 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, when I come in, you're going to, on your seat, I think that's where it'll be, is going to be a card. I gave it to you the very first week. It's an all-in renewal card. And I've really got just, for those of you that you're like, I'm new here, or this feels like pressure, I'm not talking to you, just tune this out. This is only for people that this is your church, that God, and those in our church that resonate with this. That's it. They're going to take this, and I'm going to ask you to do one of two or three things. One, to renew the commitment you made last year and commit to finish strong. There are some of you that are in a place that are different than we were last year, and you're going to be like, you know, I mean, I told one guy, or he actually sent me a note. He's like, I finished my all-in commitment. He goes, God just blessed me financially. And he's like, so this year I'm going to, like, you know, do something else. I'm going to increase it. I'm going to ask you to do that. For those of you who are, that God is not a single person should feel any compulsion whatsoever. But for those of you that God has put this in your heart and your heart rises up to do it, only for those of you who do this cheerfully, I'm going to ask you to renew that. There's others of you that are new here. We're going to say, hey, this is an invitation for you to jump in. If you feel like, if you resonate with this, we're going to invite you to get on board and to begin. I got a note this week. I'll close with this. Actually, we're going to end this in a prayer time, so I'm going to lead you out of here in a prayer time. But I got this note from a girl in our church. She's been here about 2 years. If you hear the all-campus choir concert on Friday night, she gave her testimony. She is a Rwandan genocide survivor. 1994. Here's what she said on Friday night. She said, you in the West in 1994 heard that in a 3-month period, 1 million of the Tutsi people, of which she's one, she's a Tutsi, 1 million in 90 days were slaughtered by the Hutu people. She said, you heard it as 1 million. She said, but that 1 million includes my 2 parents, 3 of my siblings. She said, I have 2 other brothers and sisters. They were under the age of 10. I was 11. She said, we became orphans. And she said, from that day in 1994, I assumed responsibility for them. We lived in hiding for several months. She said, then I began to get a job, and I started to support them. She said, miraculously, it's a great story. She said, I finished high school and got a scholarship to a university here in the United States. She said, I came here, got a job here in Raleigh-Durham, and said, I've been here at this church. She came to Christ along the way, and she's been at our church a couple of years. I only met her 6 or 7 months ago. When she told me her story about what God had done in her life, I rarely am like this. I just wanted to lay down on the floor and weep while she's telling me this story. She sends me this note. I didn't ask for this. She just sent it. She said, "Pastor JD, I feel compelled to tell you my all-in story. As you may know, I've been financially responsible for my three siblings since after we lost our parents in 1994. Along the way, God has added two other orphan boys for me to take care of. So now I have five. Since I had no income and I shared with them every little money that I've got, even from birthday and Christmas gifts, I had no money to offer to God at all. I send more than 50% of my entire paycheck to my country for my siblings' well-being. And so I had practically nothing left after my family's needs. Yet God's commands about prioritizing his work really began to speak to me." And she quotes several verses here. She said, "It bothered me. The Holy Spirit convicted me that I wasn't doing that, but I always reminded God when he said that to me that I had a lot of other people to take care of, and I only kept enough to pay my rent and take care of my basic needs. In fact, I often have to use my credit cards to buy food for myself, and I am in unbelievable debt with my credit cards. During this all-in series last year, my heart was truly convicted, and I couldn't deny God's word anymore. Still, I objected that giving to God would just worsen my debt." By the way, if she had come and talked to me during that point, I would have been like, "Do not, yes, let us give you money," right? Listen to what she says. "Reluctantly, as an act of obedience, I began to give the first fruits of what God gave me back to him. For several months, no change came to my income or debt level, and I have to confess that I doubted my decision and God a lot. But I prayed to the God who has always been my provision since that day in 1994. And God answered again. In this last year, he has made it possible for me to pay off my credit card, all of it, which had gotten up over $4,000. And now through God's wisdom, he has taught me how to budget and do my finances. I am now debt-free. What I want to say is this. All this happened after I started giving God the first fruits. While in the past, I resented the idea of giving because the devil would just point out to me my debt and my responsibilities. Listen, I love this. I realize now that Jesus assumed responsibility for my real debt, which were my sins. And if he assumed responsibility for that debt, he would also take care of my financial crisis. Psalm 112 says that God deals generously with the man who is generous. I don't make more than I did last year, nor have my responsibilities to my family subsided, but I now put my needs at Jesus' feet, and he pours blessings into my life. I asked him, according to Psalm 112, to give me the ability to lend generously and distribute freely, and he has done it. The lesson is that I used my financial responsibilities, I used that fact as an excuse not to give, but this was just an excuse. Now I am eager to give and help build another better savings account in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy or thieves break in and steal. If every member of the body of Christ understood that it's our very own gain to give, help, and volunteer, the pastoral team would not need to remind us every day that we should do so." I'm like, every day, really? That's how you feel? Oh, we talk about this every day? "I hope this helps somebody else because I'm thankful for what God has done in me recently, and my heart is now filled not with fear but with joy from our Lord." Why don't you bow your heads if you would? I want us to end with worship. I'm going to put a verse on the screen here. I'll just give you a few minutes. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake," put your name in there, "for JD's sake, he became poor so that JD, through his poverty, would become rich." I'm going to put that on there, and I want you to pray the words of that verse back to God. I'm going to ask you to get together in groups of two or three just for a few minutes here and express that back to God in a small group there. You may have to turn around and get with the people behind you. I just want you to pray together. I'm going to release you to do that in a minute. I want you to use the words of this verse, because whatever words you come up with in a prayer are not as good as the ones God inspired. So just use the words of this verse. Pray in groups of two and three. Now, as always, if you're like, "Hey, that freaks me out," praying in front of other people, with other people, or the person beside you looks really, really strange, that's fine. Just keep your head bowed and they won't bother you, I promise. But everybody else, get together right now in groups of two and three. Take a couple minutes and just pray this back to God. Would you do that? Pray this back to God. And then in just a couple minutes, I'm going to lead you into another verse, and let's turn this place into a house of prayer this weekend. You can keep your heads bowed. Ephesians 6:19, Paul says, pray for me, that opportunities may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Some of what we're asking God for in all things is more opportunities to preach the gospel to our families, to our neighbors, and to the world. I want you to use the words of that verse again. Pray these words back to God. God, give the Summit Church opportunities so that we can open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel to our families, to our neighbors, and to the world. Ask God for fulfillment of this promise, and in just a minute, after you do this, our campus teams will come and they'll lead us out of this.